The Operation of the Holy Spirit. That it is necessary that a man be converted in order to the enjoyment of the favor of God is not a matter of controversy with any save Universalists. And we are not quite sure we could do any good by stopping to debate the question with them just now. They say they believe the Bible to be a revelation from God and therefore true. It says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Matthew 25, verse 46. "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." John 5, verses 28 and 29. "The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." Luke 16, verses 22 and 23. And what more? "The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." Revelation 21, verse 8. These are enough for us. And if they will not suffice for those who profess to believe the Bible, then they will not be persuaded though one should arise from the dead. That all intelligent men and women in a land of Bibles must be converted or lost, we will assume a settled fact. That the Spirit does operate in conversion is admitted by all who are expected to be benefited by our labors. Hence, we offer no argument to prove that which no one denies. Though we have sometimes, nay, often, heard of a people who deny the operation of the Holy Spirit in conversion, we have never met a single man who so taught, nor have we ever read anything from the pen of any man who had so written. Lest, therefore, we waste our ammunition in shelling the woods, quote-unquote, we will wait for the appearance of the enemy before we make war upon him. Nor do we propose any examination of what the Spirit can or cannot do. The questions which concern us are, what does it do, and how does it do it? We have seen in another department of our work that on the day of Pentecost God established upon the earth a system of government, variously styled the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God's dear Son, the church of God, the temple of God, the house of God, the household of faith, the body of Christ, etc. Concerning this organization, we are now prepared to see, first, that those who established it were directly instructed by the Holy Spirit. Second, that from the time of its organization, it became the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit through all succeeding time. And third, that it is the medium through which the Holy Spirit put forth its power for the conversion and salvation of man. To an examination of these propositions in their order, we solicit the attention of the reader for a time. First, then, that those who established it were directly instructed by the Holy Spirit. This has been so thoroughly examined already that it need not detain us long. Still, it is important to remember that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2, verse 4. Then their teaching was but the teaching of the Holy Spirit through them. Every announcement made, every condition imposed, every blessing promised, and every punishment threatened was spoken by the Holy Spirit through men selected for the work and was made binding on men here and ratified in heaven. Second, that it became the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit through all succeeding time is apparent from several considerations. 1. The body without the Spirit is dead. James 2:26. The body is the church, Colossians 1:18 and verse 24. Then, if there ever was a time when the Spirit was not in the body of Christ or church, it was surely a dead body. 2. When Paul said, "There is one body and one Spirit," it is next to certain that he meant to teach that there is one body and one Spirit in this body. 3. In speaking of it as a temple or building, and the disciples as living stones in it, the apostle says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 4. Jesus said to the disciples before his death, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." John 14, verse 16. The Comforter is the Holy Ghost, verse 26. From these scriptures, it is apparent that when the Holy Ghost came and the church or body was organized by its directions, it took up its abode in it, not for a season only, but as an abiding guest and comforter forever. And thus it is that the disciples are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 22. Third, we come now to an examination of our third proposition, namely, that the church, thus organized by the Spirit, is not only its dwelling place, but is the medium through which it puts forth its power for the conversion and salvation of man. The kingdom or church of God and the kingdom of Satan are the great antagonistic governments or powers of earth. They are engaged in a perpetual war against each other, and each is seeking to capture the subjects of the other. They do not discharge their prisoners on parole, but each one taken is forthwith made a recruit in the ranks of the captors. Paul minutely describes the armor furnished the soldiers of the cross in this great struggle. After describing the character of the enemy, he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17. There are many valuable thoughts suggested by the different parts of this armor which we have not time to notice. We wish to call attention to the fact that the disciples are to don this armor and use it, not lay it on the center table as a keepsake, but use it. That this spiritual war is both offensive and defensive is suggested by the fact that there is both a sword and a shield belonging to the armor. This is the protection against the darts of the enemy, that is for making wounds upon him. He that enters the army taking only the shield that he may protect himself, while others fight the enemy, makes rather a worthless soldier. Soldiers of the cross are required to take the whole armor of God, that they may fight a good fight of faith for their own salvation and the salvation of others. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and the disciples are to use it in order to rescue their fellow man from the enemy and enlist him as a soldier against him, that he may be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Are we letting the sword of the Spirit rust in its scabbard? Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Matthew 5, verse 13. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the body operates through its members with its teaching upon such material as comes within the range of its influence. The teaching of the Spirit put forth through the members of the body is both theoretic and practical. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, and he has ordained that it shall be preached to all nations, every creature, that he may learn the theory by which God proposes to save him. But this is not all of it. There must be a practical exhibition of the Christian religion in the life of the disciples. Hence Jesus said to them, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5, verse 16. That this be spiritual light, the good works must be those which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Everything necessary to a thorough exhibition of the Christian religion, both theoretically and practically, is comprehended in the Scriptures given by inspiration of God, for they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. The man of God is designed to be perfect, and the Scriptures given by inspiration were designed to make him so. They not only furnish him, but thoroughly furnish him, not only to some good works, but to all good works. Does it not follow, then, that there is nothing left discretionary with man? Nay, if there be any work to which the man of God is not thoroughly furnished by the Scriptures, does it not follow that it is not a good work? as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. But we have seen that the promised Comforter was to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that this Comforter was the Holy Spirit, and that it did come to the disciples and was received by them, we have already seen. That it did reprove and is reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment is a fact so generally admitted that we need not stop to offer proof of it. The controverted question is, how did it do it? To this question we will give our attention for a time. Did the Spirit come from heaven to the world? What do we understand the Savior to mean by the term world in the passage under consideration? Certainly, it will be conceded that he did not mean the material universe, but that he meant the wicked people who committed sin of which to be reproved, in contrast with the disciples. Then was the Holy Spirit given directly to the wicked that it might enter their hearts and reprove them? No, it was promised to the disciples. Jesus said to them, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." John 14, verses 16 and 17. Then the Spirit was not only promised to the disciples to dwell with and be in them, but it is said in great plainness that the world which was to be reproved by it could not receive it. On the day of Pentecost the promised Spirit came, and through Peter used words calculated to convey to those who heard just such ideas as were necessary to be communicated to them to make them sensible of the sin of which they were to be reproved. Believing Jesus to be an impostor, they had crucified and slain him. But Peter used such arguments as convinced them that in this they were mistaken. At the close of his speech he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Acts 2, verses 36 and 37. This is all plain. The Spirit reproved them through Peter's words, which they understood and believed, and thus operated sensibly upon them, cut them to the heart. When God created man, he gave him an organization capable of receiving just such impressions as he designed should be made upon him. He placed within him a mind capable of appreciating communications from his Creator and his fellow man. And he gave him certain senses through which to receive such impressions as are necessary to the accomplishment of his mission on the earth. Hence, we conclude that in order for man to receive instructions from any source, they must be embodied in words adapted to his comprehension and directed to the mind through the avenues which God has opened to it. In keeping with this argument, we find that in every period of man's existence, when God wished to communicate an idea to him, he embodied it in words adapted to his capacity and gave it to him either in person or through some agent selected for that purpose. Even so, when the Spirit reproved man of sin, it is said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Acts 2, verses 22 and 23.